We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I attended a meeting this week, just a few days ago on Thursday, a meeting on Zoom. Shout out to Zoom meetings. We all love those. Led by a pastor named Zach Eswine. And it was just him giving advice and insight on what church life is like in a pandemic and how to think through all the different layers that exist in this season of life that we're in right now. And he was just talking through the ups and downs of the past 18 months and how that's come out in his life and his church and sharing his experience with any of the other pastors that were on that meeting. But he made a comment during the course of the meeting that really caught my attention, and one that I think encapsulates a lot of the challenges and a lot of the sometimes friction that we feel, especially in this season, but I think it's true no matter what season of life that we're in. And he said this. He said, "We live in a time of competing Jesuses. We live in a time of competing Jesuses." What he meant by that was that as we have multiple camps that you can belong to in our culture right now, and just pick the issue, and there's a left, there's a right, there's a moderate, there's camps. As we have multiple camps to belong to in our culture right now, there's also a version of Jesus often used as a mascot for each camp. We pick one part of Jesus' character or one quote from his teaching, and that becomes a prop to promote our opinion or to promote our perspective on a specific issue. Well, Jesus would be on the same side as me in this because blah, 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 blah. Or Jesus would be on the same side as me in this because he said. And one of the main problems with doing that, and we all do it in one way or another, more obvious ways, less obvious ways. One of the main problems with doing that is that it makes Jesus subject to us rather than us being subject to Jesus. We start with us, my opinions, my experiences, my circumstances, and then I move to Jesus and form him to whatever best fits my opinions and my experience and my circumstance. Rather than starting with who Jesus reveals himself to be in the Bible and fitting my life and my understanding of life into that truth. One way sees everything, including Jesus, in relation to me. The other way sees everything, including me, in relation to Jesus. We live in a time of competing Jesuses, and this is not a new problem. In fact, Colossae was a place of competing Jesuses. We started last week working through the book of Colossians in the New Testament, and Colossae, the Christians there were having to wade through these same kinds of things. These competing Jesuses. We saw last week that Paul started out the letter by saying, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Immediate tension. We are in Christ. We know him. We trust him. We follow him. But we are also in Colossae, in a culture and world of people that don't all follow him. So how do we walk through that? How do we follow Jesus in the midst of that? Because the Christians in Colossae faced the same temptation that many of us face today, the temptation to fit Jesus into our culture rather than following Jesus as he has revealed himself to be in the midst of our culture. And that's what he has called us to do. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them and now to us saying, look away from your caricatures of Jesus. Look away from competing Jesuses and see the real thing. Because to do this right, if we are going to be in Christ at Colossae, in Christ in Oldham County, in Christ in LaGrange, in Christ in Louisville, if we're going to do that well, we have to know and be sure about who Jesus really is. And that's what we're going to see this morning from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. So go ahead and turn there with me if you're not there already. Colossians chapter 1, this is a book kind of towards the middle of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And if you would like to use that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 983. 983 in that blue Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes this. He, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us this morning is he's going to start universal and bring it down to local. He's going to start with big, broad, wide view of Jesus and bring it down to our very lives. And there's three kind of movements to this that I would like for us to work through, and it's going to look this way: Jesus and the universe, Jesus and the church, Jesus and us. And let's start with Jesus and the universe. Look with me at verse 15. He is. Even though in most of your Bibles there's probably a paragraph break here and a little heading above it, maybe a little subtitle above that. That subtitle, Paul did not write that subtitle that is in your Bible. The numbers that are on the verses, the paragraph breaks, Paul did not write those things. They are helpful for us to have those numbers. Otherwise, I would say, if you go down 27 lines, it'd be very awkward to navigate that way in our teaching. But this is just a continuation of what Paul just said in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul wants to anchor the Colossian Christians to Jesus. So after mentioning Jesus in verses 13 and 14, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul just goes off about who Jesus is. He just lays out this expansive view, this are two really important titles about Jesus. Two weighty titles. I mean, there's a lot packed in both of those things. He says he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God with skin and bones and hair. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. Jesus himself said when he was on this earth, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Jesus, we see God's righteousness, we see his power, we see his love, we see his wisdom. All of God is in Christ. Then he says he's the firstborn of all creation. It does not mean that Christ was the first being created. He's not created. Jesus is eternal and has existed eternally. But rather, it's an Old Testament title that signifies Jesus' status. In the Old Testament culture, and even in the culture of the New Testament, to be the firstborn was a significant title to have. It meant that you outrank the others in your family. And Paul is saying here, Jesus outranks all things in creation. He is the most significant of all things in the universe. He's the firstborn, was also the heir of the inheritance. And so Paul is saying Jesus is the inheritor of all creation by right. All creation belongs to him. All things, everything in the universe belongs to Jesus. And notice Paul starts really high and broad. The firstborn of all creation. Keep those two words in mind. They'll pop up again at the end. All creation. So just as we sang in Ferris Lord Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the ruler of all creation. He's the king of all creation. And something to notice in these first two sections, the first two sections being verses 15 to 17, then verses 18 to 20, what Paul does is he'll say, Jesus is this, then he'll explain, he is this because of this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, then look at verse 16, for, or because, and the same thing's going to happen in the next section, so look for that then as well. Here's who Jesus really is. Here's how we know he is that. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, verse 16, for, or because, by him, created. So we know Jesus is God and that all of creation belongs to him because he is the one who made it all. He's the one who made everything. There is not one piece of the universe that doesn't have Jesus's name on it. If you think about in the movie Toy Story, I know it's like, how did you get from there to Toy Story? Go with me, okay? What is written on the bottom of Woody's boot? Andy. Because Woody belongs to Andy, right? Everything in the universe has Jesus' name written on it. It all belongs to him because he created it all. He spoke it all into existence. And then Paul lists out all these categories to show Jesus' all-encompassing authority and power. He says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, here come the categories, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's saying there is no higher power than Jesus Christ. Whether someone is good or whether someone is evil. Whether it's a godly leader or an evil leader. Whether it's a good power or an evil power. Or whether it's human power or even demonic power. There's no higher power than Jesus Christ. As we observe this weekend, the 20th anniversary of September 11th, this passage is an anchor point for an event like that. Because on that day, and even as you watch the footage and watch the documentaries, it never really gets easier to watch it. But you just see so much evil, and you see so much tragedy, and you feel this evil seems so strong in events like that. And it is. But you look at a passage like this and you see even that evil is not more powerful than Christ. Even that evil is not stronger than Jesus. No matter how strong the evil or whatever other kind of ruler in this world, Jesus is stronger still. He created all things and is Lord over all things. From the microscopic to the galactic, from the tiniest molecule to the largest galaxy, the physical and the spiritual, every empire, every nation, every ruler, all of it has been created by the ruler, Jesus Christ. As humans, we did not invent biology. We discovered it. As humans, we have not invented math. We've discovered it. As humans, we have not invented physics. We have discovered it. Jesus created it all. He's the source of all that exists. And for those of you that are still in school and go to classes with those titles, think about that when you're in class. You're learning about how Jesus created the world to operate. Understand, you still have homework and tests, and you may not like your teacher. But Jesus created it all. And then he says in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So there's a goal. There's a purpose. All things were created through him and for him. Not only has Jesus made everything, but everything he made for his glory. Creation exists to point to the Creator. Everything exists to magnify Jesus Christ. And then this section ends when he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just like Ryan said at the beginning of the service, Jesus didn't just create everything and then just kind of pull back. He didn't speak everything into existence and then just go off and do something else. He created all things and is actively involved moment by moment, keeping the universe together. So what that tells us is that whether you and I acknowledge it or not, we are completely, all of us, completely dependent on him for life and breath every moment of our lives. Jesus is more than just some force holding the universe in place. He is the reason for the universe. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he's the goal of everything. Now, I think there's a comfort for us in this. I think there's a comfort for us in this in the sense of randomness is not in control of the universe. Fate is not in control of the universe. Jesus is. Jesus is guiding all things in the universe and bringing them to a very specific goal and bringing everything in a very specific direction, so we can be comforted by that. That whatever happens to you this coming week is not just random. It's controlled by Christ. But there's also, I think, a challenge for a lot of us here. In that if everything was created by Jesus, then everything in my life is meant to point to Jesus. If everything in me was created by the Lord, then every aspect of my life should show that Jesus is Lord. Everything that exists was created by him and for him. He is superior to everything that exists. He is the ruler of creation. Next, what Paul does is he continues to lay out for us the real Jesus by zooming in one level further. Remember, I said he would start out real broad universe and now goes one level in where we look at Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church. Look with me at verse 18. And not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of everything, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The second section of Paul's portrait of Jesus here brings the ruler of the universe down to earth, because the ruler of the universe came down to earth. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and was born in the likeness of men. So the one who is the image of the invisible God became a man in order to reconcile all things. That's what Paul is laying out for us here. He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Just a few weeks ago, we spent the whole Sunday talking about what it means for the church to be the body of Christ. And Paul says here that Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is both the source of life for the church, that the church would not exist without Christ. But he's also the head in the sense that he's the leader of God's people. We operate according to his word. We operate according to his truth. Not my opinion, not your opinion. His truth is our guide. We follow what he says. And we can't do anything effectively without him. We're meant to show, as the church, as the body of Christ, we are meant to show his rule in this world. People should be able to look at the people of God and see, so that's what a life looks like when Jesus is Lord. And then he says in verse 18, he is the beginning. He is the beginning. We've heard this kind of wording before in places like Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think this is completely purposeful that Paul is saying Jesus is the beginning. Because I think what he's saying is that Jesus was the starting point for all of creation, but he is also the starting point for the new creation. Jesus created this physical world, but Jesus also is creating a spiritual people. He made the universe, but he also made the church. So how did he start this new creation? Well, I think that comes in the next phrase. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. There's that word firstborn again. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. And then down in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. After his death on the cross, Jesus came back from the dead. He defeated death. And as the one who conquered death, he now rules over those who conquer death through him. He outranks all those he rescues. He is the most significant. He's the head of the body, the church. And his resurrection proves that a new creation is coming. The fact that Jesus did not stay dead doesn't just guarantee my salvation and your salvation, but the fact that he rose back from the dead also guarantees that all of this is moving somewhere. All of this is moving to a time when Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And him coming back from the dead was step number one. Then he says in verse 18 that he's the head of the body. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. It's similar to what Paul said back in verse 16, that all things were made through him and for him. That in everything he might be preeminent. He might be supreme. He might be the highest. This is why as we study Colossians, we put a little subtitle on it called Christ Above All. Because that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Colossians and to us today. There's a lot of competing Jesuses, but the real Jesus is the one that's preeminent. The real Jesus is the one that's supreme. He's Lord of the church. He's King of the new creation, so that in everything he might be supreme. So when we try to exalt our culture and diminish Jesus, Paul's saying, no, Christ is above all. When we try to adapt Jesus as a mascot to fit our camp, Paul's saying, no, Christ is above all. He's not your mascot. He's king. So why does Jesus deserve all that? Well, look what he says in verse 19. Remember I said it, there's these statements of Jesus is this and is this, then there's a he is this because. Here comes the because in verse 19. Because in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Meaning, in Jesus, we see everything that makes God, God. Similar to what we saw back in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God. As God, Jesus is the only one worthy of being praised and honored as the name above all names, as the King of all kings, as the Lord of all lords, because he's the only one that can actually live up to those titles. He's the only one that can wear those crowns and not be an imposter. Then he says in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. We've seen those two words, all things, multiple times. It's like 7 or 8 times in this short little section. But through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is both the creator of everything and he is the reconciler of everything. He will reconcile all things. And the word reconcile just means to restore peace, to restore unity in a relationship, to restore order and structure to things. And if you're reading and following along in the passage, you feel like we've skipped something at this point. Because we saw that Jesus made everything, and now we're jumping to him fixing everything, so something must have happened in between. Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, it ruined harmony, it ruined order in creation. It broke relationship between people and God. It broke relationship between people and creation. It broke relationship between people and people. But now Paul is saying here that through Jesus, healing has come to that brokenness. Through Jesus, peace has come to that chaos. And I don't think Paul is saying that every person is going to trust and follow Jesus when he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. When you consider this in the context of the whole Bible, we know the whole Bible doesn't teach that in the end, everyone is in heaven. That's not what it says. But what I think Paul is saying is that Jesus is working to undo the effects of sin all over the world, all over creation. He is working to restore order to his creation. And how does he do that? How does he bring about that reconciliation? Well, we know in verse 20 that he's going to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And then here's how he does it at the very end of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross? What? Think about what we've learned about Jesus so far. He's the creator that gives life to all creatures. He's the one that holds the universe together. He's the one that is the power above all powers, the Lord above all lords, the King above all kings. But then there was a cross, and he shed his blood on it. Yes. The creator that gives life to all creatures is the one who died to rescue his creatures. The supreme creator and sustainer of all things became the crucified and risen Lord of the church. Only Jesus could do this. Only he is qualified to die for the sins of people. Only he has the power to create, and only his blood has the power to save. If you or I died on that cross, nobody's getting saved. But because it was his blood on that cross, we now have peace that comes through his death. We now have reconciliation that comes through his crucifixion. The way Jesus wipes out the curse of sin is by taking the curse on himself. And this happened to start this work of reconciliation, this work of righting all wrongs in this world. And this is the purpose God is moving all things towards. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ. In the end, God will reconcile all things through Christ. But the work is not finished yet. We're not to the end. And until then, Jesus rules in his church. One author that I read this week said it this way, "The extraordinary thing is that the evidence of God's work of new creation is the existence of the church. The fact that there are communities of people in this world who gather together through faith in Jesus Christ to worship him is evidence of the fact God is working to make all things new." our weekly gathering here, our ministries, our relationships, are evidence that God is making all things new, and we work and serve towards that end. So in these first two sections, we see the real Jesus. He's the ruler of creation. He's the redeemer of the new creation. And lastly, what Paul does is he takes these big truths about Christ and applies them to the specific lives of God's people. This is the last thing, Jesus and us. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As many of you learned in life class this morning, this final section shows us the full scope of Jesus' creating work and his saving work, that it applies to the full scope of our lives. It applies to the past and to the present and to the future. Look what he says in verse 21. And you. What a turn that he makes here. Jesus is this and this because he's done this and he's doing this and he's going to do this. And now you. Now that you see clearly who Jesus is, let's view your lives in light of him, is what Paul's doing here. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the past. You once were alienated. Before you knew Christ, you were alienated. You were isolated. You did not belong to God or to his people because you were hostile in mind, he says, meaning you were enemies of God in your attitude. You were enemies of God in your motivations. And this showed up in the way that you did evil deeds. The kind of life that comes from being God's enemy and being separate from him. This is who you were if you've trusted Christ. But why did Paul write this part? He didn't write it so that we would all just kind of sit around. Yeah, we need to take some time to remember how sinful we were and try to work up feeling really, really bad about it. And I can't really remember this huge bad thing I did, but let me try to find something. That's not why Paul's writing this. That's not the end goal. Because just remembering how sinful you were by itself doesn't get you anywhere. He simply wants us to see how completely lost we are without Christ. He wants us to appreciate how completely hopeless life is when it's not connected to Jesus, the real Jesus. Because realizing how lost we once were leads us to appreciating the amazing grace of God finding us. And that's what he says next in verse 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, here's the present. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So through Christ, there's this dramatic contrast between who you once were and who you now are. Through Jesus' sin-erasing death, through his death-defeating resurrection, he is putting the universe back together, and this starts in the souls of individual people. Those who were alienated when they trust Christ are now reconciled. Those who were hostile in mind when they trust Christ are now at peace. Those who did evil when they trust Christ now walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We are meant to be taken back by what Paul says here. That the blood of Jesus that reconciles the universe also reconciles me. That he's reconciling all things, but he also reconciles me to God. He restores peace in my soul to God. Showing us that faith sweeps us up into this cosmic movement of reconciliation. The past the present, and then he points us to the future in the next part of verse 22. That he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to, here's the purpose, here's why he did this, in order to present you in the future holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy and blameless and above reproach is a total reversal from alienated, hostile, and evil. But notice that it's holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So one day I'm going to be holy and blameless and above reproach in front of Jesus? How in the world could that be? Because the holy and blameless Son of God died so that sinners like you and me could appear before him one day, holy and blameless. God's judgment was poured out on Christ, the judgment that you and I deserve because of our sin and our rebellion against him. His judgment was poured out on Christ so that all who put their faith in him would have no judgment to face the day that we stand in front of our Creator and our Lord. Then he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This part feels weird to me. Because it seems like we talked about Jesus did this, and Jesus is this, and here's everything that he's done to reconcile you, as long as you make sure you do this. Like, okay, should have read the fine print on that one. Should have saw that asterisk next to all of this. But I don't think that's what Paul means by this. It's not that it's conditioned upon us. I think what he's saying here is that his main goal in this letter is to keep our faith in Jesus from being distracted, because when it's distracted, it's weakened. And he's urging us here, keep your trust in the right place. Keep your dependence on Christ. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. You don't need a new experience. You don't need a new truth. Stay focused on the hope of the gospel. Continue, keep moving forward along the right path. Don't shift off the path that Christ started and the path that ends with Christ. Because knowing the real Jesus is what enables you to keep going. It's what enables you to continue. So Paul's saying, stick with Jesus. Don't let competing Jesuses turn you away from him. When you lose a clear view of Jesus, your faith is distracted. Your life is taken off course. So he's saying, keep his face in front of your face. I'm showing you who he is. Then Paul ends by saying, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I don't think it means that everyone everywhere has heard the gospel. I think it means the gospel is not some obscure thing. It's not a mystery. It's open and out there now. And I think that verse defines our mission field. That this gospel, who this real Jesus is to be proclaimed everywhere. The gospel is to go out everywhere, which is why Paul says at the very end, I'm a servant of this gospel. Jesus is Lord. I am a servant. There's work to do because not everyone knows about him. For those of you that are new to church, or you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you're not sure if you are or not, I'm sure you have heard other versions of Jesus. I'm sure you have heard competing Jesuses, but I want you to know that what we saw in these verses this morning, this is the real Jesus. This is the real one. Maybe Christians have burned you, churches have failed you, but I want you to know the failures and shortcomings of Christians, of followers of Christ, do not change the person and character of Christ. We as Christians are not Christ, and praise God for that. Jesus is Christ and Lord. And wouldn't you like to know him? Wouldn't you like to belong to him? He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the church. He can be Lord of your life and Savior of your life. And if you decide to reject him, make sure you're rejecting the real thing, not a caricature of him. If we live in a moment, a time of competing Jesuses, then it's vital that we as a church step into the world holding out a clear picture of who Jesus is. He's the ruler of creation. He's the redeemer of the new creation. He's the one who's reconciling all things, and he's the one who can reconcile you. So we don't present whatever version of Jesus best fits our soapboxes. We don't present whatever version of Jesus best fits our hobbies. We present the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Bible. And we present this Jesus, the real Jesus, because he's the only one who is really Lord and really Savior. To follow a fake Jesus is to accept a fake salvation. To present a fake Jesus, a caricature of Jesus, is to present a caricature of salvation, and people's souls are at stake. He's our life. He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is God. He's the hope of the world. And I think we do live in a time of competing Jesuses, but after you look at the truths that we saw in the verses that we looked at this morning, you quickly realize we may live in a time of competing Jesuses, but when you see this Jesus, you realize it's not much of a competition. He's the real one. So we worship and follow him. Let's pray.